the opportunity to share time together and to actually live out our Christian life in such a way that we can experientially know you by the interaction that we have with brothers and sisters, the things that we can learn that you are accomplishing and that you are sharing. And we thank you for that. And as we look this afternoon at your word, we ask that you would give us clarity of mind to appreciate these things, and we thank you for it, then amen. Take your Bibles and open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Just turn it up. I think Terry has it all ready to go, she said, so just turn it on. John chapter 20. I actually learned a Sunday school teaching tip today, listening to Leslie and Lindsay talk over here. When they teach that, when Leslie is teaching that little kid's class, that she not only teaches it, but because those kids have a short attention span, she teaches a short lesson, and then they spend time coloring, and then she lets the kids get back up and has them tell the story to her that she just told, letting them take turns putting the flannel graph up, which I was thinking, man, I wish I would have had that. Because when I was a kid, I always wanted to tell flannel graph stories. And I was thinking, isn't it amazing? Something as low-tech as paper with a little felt stuck on the back, putting that up on a board is still entertaining to kids raised in the digital video age. With video games, they still like watching a paper story be put up. In fact, Lindsay was saying when she subbed for Sharon Chesterman in the library a few years ago, that she had a story time. Up the kindergartners through the third graders, she would tell them stories, and she used some flannel stories that she had put together for a class in college. And she said, those kids all the way up to third graders were like, wow, tell us that again. That was cool. They thought that was fun, you know. So, but that's a good teaching technique, I was thinking, that opportunity to have the kids tell you what you just told them and see if they can do it. Because if they can't tell it back to you, there's a chance maybe that they... That's right.
Could you do one?
Flannel graph?
Yeah.
You know, if I had the flannel graph all put together, you have to get it all organized ahead of time. That's one of the things with those Sunday school teachers that used to use that. They have to know all the pieces of flannel graph ahead of time, have it all laid out, ready to tell that story. Because you can lose a class of 4-year-olds and 3-year-olds real fast if you're pawing through your stuff trying to find your... Probably happens with adults, too. You guys are just more kind about it. You don't start poking the kid next to you. So, anyway, John chapter 20. Having said that, we are going to review today, and I'm going to see if you can help me review. Because in John chapter 20, we come to verse 30. Now, last week when we concluded, we'd been looking 2 weeks at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John. We saw his initial appearances to Mary. And then Peter and John running to the, well, actually, he appears to Mary after Peter and John run to the grave or to the tomb. But then he has his appearance to Mary. And then showing up and showing himself to the rest of the disciples later in that day. Who's missing when he shows up to all the disciples that day? Thomas is. Thomas the twin. Or Bibles call him Didymus, but twin. That's what he was. Thomas the twin. Okay. And Thomas said, what, essentially? Somebody summarize. What was Thomas's comment when everybody said, we've seen the Lord, he's raised? Okay. I got to see it to believe it. I got to touch it. Touch it with my hands. Which, remember, that's exactly what Jesus says is recorded in Luke when he says, feel me. Feel my hands and feel my... See that I have flesh and bones. And you know the Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones that you see that I have. Okay. So what happens a week later then? The 11 are gathered again, and Thomas this time is among the 11, and Jesus appears that time. And he tells Thomas, now Thomas, you come forward here, and you touch those marks. Put your hand here in my side, and stop being unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas, what does it say Thomas does? He just says, my Lord and my God. Never says that Thomas actually touched. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But it's interesting that Peter never tells, or John, nor the other gospel writers ever tell us that Thomas actually handled him. Okay, but it ended with verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me and handled me. No, it just says because you've seen me. See, another indication that he probably actually didn't even have to touch. Because you've seen me, you have believed. But here it is, happy are the ones not having seen but believed. Raise your hand if you're part of that group that has not seen but believed. Yeah, see, that's us. We're part of those. And that's a blessing that John could write. Because remember, when John was writing this, he was probably about the only person left alive. Well, he was the only one of the 11 anyway that was left alive at that point that had seen Jesus and believed. Pretty much everybody else John was writing to had not seen Jesus and yet believed. But that brings us to verse 30, where it says, "And many other signs Jesus did before or in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written down in this book." In other words, John's book doesn't contain every sign Jesus did. And in fact, I believe if you would accumulate what was written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you still would not have all the signs. And in fact, if you look at the end of chapter 21, very end of chapter 21, last verse, verse 25, it says, "But this is written, this stands written, but also there are many other things." But this is from verse 24. "But these things are written that you might know, and his testimony is true." Verse 25. "And many other things there are, which Jesus did, which if they are written, one upon one, not is the whole world able to contain the books that those things would be written in." And John says, I'm of that opinion. He uses a word here meaning I've kind of put in that. I might be wrong, but John's roughly saying, you know, that'd be my estimation. Now, in reality, could the books of the world contain everything that Jesus did during his life? It's possible, maybe, but John's writing a statement that we all get. People criticize this and say, this is such an inaccurate statement. Of course all the books that you'd write in the world could fill the things that Jesus had done during his life. You know? He only lived 33 years. Well, John isn't trying to make a statement here where he's going, this is an absolute fact. It is impossible for all the books. He's saying, I'm of the opinion that if somebody tried to sit down and write it, you couldn't get enough books in the world that can contain everything. In other words, John is making the point, there's just so much he did. We don't have time to write it all down. If you wrote it all down, who'd have time to read it? Who'd want to read it, you know? You go over to small university like where Katie's at over there in Cheney, and you go over there, they've got a pretty sizable library. And yet that's a small university. And yet it's a pretty sizable library. And I bet there's not a single person over there that's read every single book in that library. In fact, I'd venture to say even the best professors on that campus have probably still only read a small percentage of all the books in that library. So this is what John's getting at. I think we all understand that. John's not lying. He's not stating missed facts. He's just giving you that I'm of the opinion. And he uses a word in the Greek which means I'm of the opinion. It's my thought, the way I put it together. And you could write enough books to contain everything that Jesus said. Now let's go back to chapter 20. And John says there are many other signs. Now, John 21, 25 is saying the other things he did. John 20 is talking about specifically the signs. And it's that Jesus did a lot of other signs than these. But verse 31, but these, referring to the signs, these signs stand written that you might believe. Now we have a textual problem here in the Greek where there's a question about whether it's you might go on believing, whether the Greek is a present tense, you're believing and continue believing, or whether it's what we would call an aorist subjunctive, which would mean that you might begin to believe normally. Either way, well, let's back up for just a second. What's the gospel? Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again. Paul could state that in two clean verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, one long compound sentence. Not even that long of a compound sentence. Paul wrote much longer. You want to know how long of a compound sentence Paul can write? Read Ephesians 1. The first 20 verses of Ephesians 1 is one long sentence in the Greek. Okay? You can't do that in modern English because most modern English writers can't have a short attention span. They can't follow syntax well enough to read that. But you have basically a compound sentence there, two sentences that Paul's put together that have the idea of the gospel. So the gospel is very clean and very succinct. Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again. There's the good news. The book of John is, as it's divided out in our modern Bibles, 21 chapters long. Does it take 21 chapters to write a tract, a salvation tract? No, we've already been over this. This is not new ground. This is review. In other words, John did not write a 21-chapter gospel tract, although there are many people that think that that's what he did based on verse 31. These are written that you might believe. But I believe we have two possibilities, and it doesn't alter or it doesn't change based on the grammar of this verb, might believe. It is either this way. Either you are a believer, you're already believing, now I'm writing these signs to encourage you to go on believing. That'd be one possibility. The other possibility is you're a believer in terms of salvation, but now you need to realize God has promises for your Christian life, and you need to begin believing those. Is it possible for a person to be saved and not be taking God's promises for his daily living seriously? Sure. Christians that aren't having victory, that aren't letting God provide for their needs in Christ, things such as that. So however this comes out, I believe in the context that he's talking about encouraging you and I. And he's saying, believing that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, it's necessary for you as a Christian to realize that Jesus is indeed the God-man, the one resurrected and glorified, that he is indeed the Son of God, which means you grasp that he really is deity. Now, if you're believing, remember when we talk about faith, when we talk about belief, belief and faith are the same word, okay? Believe is a noun, faith, or believe is a verb, excuse me, faith is a noun. In order to believe, what do you have to have before you can have belief or, let's say, faith? What do you have to have? You have to have a promise. Okay. You have to have a promise from, okay? We have to have a promise from God. Think about the gospel. What's the promise from God regarding the gospel, the good news? Believe this and you'll be saved. Believe this, as Peter says, your sins will be forgiven. As Paul says, believe this and you'll be declared righteous. Okay? So there's the promise. That promise in you produces a hope, and faith makes that hope real. Okay? So this is what you have. You have a promise from God. Now that means, in this context, that there has to be a promise. Can anybody see what the promise is in verse 31? In other words, there's a value in knowing Jesus Christ is resurrected, and there's a value in knowing that he's God. What's the promise? That you might have life in his name. In other words, that you can have life that's like his kind of life, his kind of character. Now, I believe there's a reason that he states it like this. This isn't a promise for salvation, that you can get eternal life, although that is related to this. It's that you as a believer have the promise that you can live out a kind of life in his name, or a life that looks like Christ's life. You can live out a life that reflects who he is. You can do that. You can do that taking care of kids and working on the house. You can take that shopping for a mattress or working in the road grader. You can do that secretarying down at the fire department, go around the room. In other words, you can live out a Christ-like character in your everyday life. And John says, that's why I wrote these signs down. Because there's something I want you to know about the person of God the Son. And these signs help you see in an illustrative manner who he is. So, by way of review of the Gospel of John, let's see how you do by way of the sign. What chapter does the first sign in John occur in? John chapter 2. What sign, what happens in John 2? John, or Jesus, excuse me, changes the water to wine. John chapter 2. Turn over there to John chapter 2 with me. Look at the sign. We're not going to read through the whole account, but I want you to see what he says about this. John 2, look with me at verse 11. By the way, remember, it's good wine, noticeably good, which meant it must have tasted excellent. It says in verse 11, it says, and this sign, this was the beginning of signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested or made plainly visible his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And what you're going to find out is disciples are going to believe in him again. So this isn't belief for initial salvation, I believe, at this time. There's something about his character that's a promise for these guys that they believe. We're going to find out that belief is repeated. That's the whole point of John. You're going to have situations where people need to believe, but you're going to have situations where people need to go on believing. Okay? So, water to wine, and what does it manifest?
His glory.
Okay? So this is what we want to get on each one of these. So what it's manifesting is it manifests forth his glory. What is his glory, by the way, in the book? To go back to chapter 1. Look with me back in chapter 1 for just a second. And when it tells us his glory, what?
Light?
Well, there's an aspect of it, but I'm going to go to verse 14 where it's actually going to use the word glory. I'm going to be real cheap and make it easy. It says, and the word became flesh, tented out among us. And we gazed upon, fixed our eyes upon his glory. Glory as of a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they got to see the glory of one that was specially from the Father. So I make a connection, by the way, with 1:14. Okay? But there's his glory. So if you're putting this up here, you put with 1:14, but you also want to connect with that chapter 2 and verse 21. So we put 2:21 and put 1:14 with that. Okay? What's the next sign that Jesus did? By the way, when he's manifesting his glory as of a special kind from the Father, I believe.
Were you doing verse 21, 2:21?
Or
11.
2:11, not 2:21. 11. We're going to come back just a little bit. Walk back through these things. Put some other things up. Two. What's sign number two? Does anybody remember what sign number two is in John? Remember what chapter it's in? He healed in chapter 4. Okay. John 4. Okay. John 4, he heals the nobleman's son. Okay. One who's on the verge of dying, okay? Heals boy. Okay, we'll truncate that a little bit. He heals a boy. And we find that and turn over to Galatians, John 4. John chapter 4. Again, we're not going to read through the whole thing. But we have a man, and says he comes into Cana of Galilee. Verse 49, and the royal official says, Lord, come down before my child dies. And Jesus says, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word which Jesus said, and he went. Just believes. He says, you come down and heal him. Jesus says, he's well. And the man goes away believing it. Then it tells you, verse 52, therefore, this is some servants meet the royal man, and it says, therefore, he asked of them or inquired of them at what time that he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday in the seventh hour, the fever left him. And therefore the father said, or knew that that was the very hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. He's like, and then notice what it says. And he believed. So there's belief twice. There's belief in verse 50, that the man believes Jesus' statement, your son lives. But again in verse 53, he believes again. It's not the same belief. There's something else now he believes. He believed Jesus' words. In the earlier verse, I believe the second verse, he's actually believing in the person of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis, I really believe, in this healing is that he's actually, in this sign, is showing us the basis of faith. Because two times it emphasizes this idea, and it's showing us that there is something crucial about, if you're going to live out this, Jesus Christ manifested this. Is this what you're going to be able to live out, his glory? Is that what we're talking about? When you live out life in his name, you're going to be manifesting glory. In order for you to manifest glory, you have to operate by faith. Okay. See the connection? Okay, the next one.
Jesus healed a man of the
Okay, so he heals a man. Now, one of the things that I want you to see when we turn to John 5, it tells us, John chapter 5, verse 5, and it says, there was a certain man laying there 38 years. That's almost my whole life. That's, for a lot of people, that's an adult life, right? You live to be 60 in their world, which that would have been a pretty reasonable age for people in their age in terms of being a little bit elderly. You live to be 60, that'd be most of your adult life, 38 years. Wouldn't it? And so this man, we would probably say, has lived most of his adult life lame like this. And this man seeing Jesus and knowing that he'd been there, or Jesus seeing this man, knowing that he'd been there a long time, says, do you want to be healthy? Well, and Jesus heals the man. And we have all this going on. And just a second here. No. I'm looking at the one where eventually we're going to find where he says go in and, verse 14. There, because here's the man. Jesus then finds him again in the temple and says to him, oh, look, you've become healthy. Do not sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. Now, what does that verse cue you in on about this man's condition, about being lame, when you put this together?
Caused whatever was wrong with him.
Seems to imply that this man, in other words, are there people that come into the world or have things happen to them that they didn't ask for? Yeah. I mean, you ever known anybody that's had polio? When I was growing up, we had a pastor that had polio. He was about my dad's age, and that guy limped around like that because he had one leg that was shorter than the other because he'd had polio when he was a kid. Did he do something bad to get polio? No. It was just something that happened. People get exposed to it, wouldn't know it, and he contracted polio. This man apparently, however, had done something that caused him to be lame. And he wasn't lame like this because this guy couldn't get around. He had to lay on a mat. This guy could not walk well. And the result of that, we've already been through these. See, this is, I realize we've used this before, but we're coming back to this as we're coming to a close, that he's really given us a demonstration. If God heals a man that's there because of his sin, there's all kinds of other people there. But God chooses, Jesus Christ chooses to heal this man, even though he's been a sinner. Even though he's probably deserving of what's happened. And something worse could happen if he sins again. It's a picture of what? Picture of grace. Which, stop and think about it. You're going to manifest glory. You're going to have to live by faith. And you're going to have to understand something about God's grace to really be able to manifest glory. Okay? Next sign. Sign number 4. Anybody know? Feeds of 5,000. Okay? Is this listed out in your Bible? Okay, that's fine. Makes it easy.
All right.
Yeah. Now, see, if you got some of these newfangled new Bibles, they've got all kinds of handy charts and stuff on there. Does yours have that too, Jan?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That's good. Those things are handy. So he feeds 5,000. Okay. Now, what did he do when he was feeding 5,000? We've talked about this before. What was he manifesting in doing this? What message does he end up preaching the next day? Oh, this is chapter 5. I'm sorry. Feeds the 5,000. There's actually
6.
Okay. Or chapter 6. I'm still in chapter 5. I'm sorry. So I'm looking down. Okay. I believe I am the bread of life is actually what, excuse me, and what verse do we have for that?
1 through 14
is where he feeds the 5,000. And where does he say in here that I am the bread of life? See if you can find it.
Verse
22. In 22? That's when they come up to him and they ate the bread.
Verse 35.
There it is. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one coming to me absolutely does not hunger, and the one believing in me, he will not thirst again. And I have told you both that you have seen me, but you have not believed. So there's an issue of disbelief, but there's also. So in here, we see that he's the bread of life. Okay. Now, here we have to do a little work. Because we talk about him being the bread of life. What are we talking about? When he calls him the bread of life. What actually, when we say that he's the bread of life, what are we talking about? What is he for you and I? He's your what? He's your?
Lord.
He's your life.
Oh, eternal life. We have eternal life through him.
So, yeah, you have eternal life through him. Now, again, stop and think about this. See, John is a dispensational book. He's looking at aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry that do pertain to you today. A lot of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't have, those events do not all pertain directly to your Christian life today. But John is taking those that do. We did a long study through Matthew on Wednesday nights. We saw that most of Matthew does not pertain to you and I. Now, we've looked at John as a contrast. John does pertain quite frequently to you and I in terms of these things. So here we have glory. This is what we want to show forth, like Jesus Christ did. But you have to have faith, you have to live by grace, but you also have to have eternal life. And who are the first group of people to possess eternal life when they walk the earth? The believers that start that from the day of
Pentecost
on, yeah. In other words, overall today we'd say what group of people possess eternal life? Believers who make up the church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ started at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. So it's just unique today. This is very dispensational when you talk about eternal life. It's a problem in a lot of Christian circles because I grew up in churches where we were basically taught that Joseph and Daniel and David and all these guys had eternal life, when in reality, we've been to Daniel before, they lived with the anticipation of getting it when they were resurrected. They didn't have it when they walked the earth. Okay, but you and I get it while we walk the earth. We equate eternal life to salvation because it is part of our salvation, but it wasn't part of theirs. And eternal life does not mean you get to live forever with God. That's not what eternal life's about. It means you get to share the kind of like God life, kind of life God has, so you can manifest glory. That's what it's about. Okay. Now, there's one other sign in chapter 6. And it, we read about it, but we don't have a lot of significance given to it right there.
Walks on the water.
Walks on the water. Okay. Walks on the water. Now, he walks on the water, which that's a real big deal. But what happens when he gets into the boat? What's the big thing emphasized in John? Except it happens all real fast. They are, remember, here's the Sea of Galilee. They're traveling across this lake, and Jesus is up in the mountains, and he sees them what? Halfway across the lake. They're halfway across that lake. Now, it's a pretty sizable lake, I think about 7 miles across. That means they're about 3.5 miles out there in the lake. And Jesus just comes walking out to them. And they see him, and at first they think he's a spook. We know this when we compare the other accounts, but eventually when they get him in the boat, when they receive him in the boat, what happens to the boat immediately? Immediately it comes to be a land. In other words, they've spent all night, and they've only got halfway across the lake. Jesus goes walking out to them. He gets in the boat, and the boat, like that, is at the shore. Which is a reminder. It's a reminder of God's omnipotence. It's a reminder, we can say, of God's power. I always put one other thing in there. Who's actually going to finish your salvation? Who's going to get you where you're going? Jesus Christ is. You go through your life down here, and you're kind of like those disciples. And I don't want to get too allegorical on this, but you're kind of like those disciples. With all your efforts and struggles, even living the Christian life the way God wants, for you, at best, it's like you've crossed the lake halfway. Jesus gets in. He finishes it up. When he comes back for us, you go over to John chapter 14. If I go away, I'm going to come again. Okay. Then the next thing. What's the next one that happens? Next sign. What chapter? Chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the whole chapter is about it. Jesus heals the blind man. Okay. And when he heals the blind man in there, there's an aspect of his character that is brought out in this book that tells us that Jesus is the what? He's the light of the
world.
Okay, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John 9:5. So it's
go over to John chapter 9 and verse 5. John 9 and verse 5, and it says, "When I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And Jesus Christ comes into this world, and actually one of the things he actually tells him in this book comes to say that those that see won't see anymore, and those that don't see can see. So he's one of the other things that's necessary for you to be able to give glory, to be able to glorify God, is that you actually need to be one that actually has spiritual sight. In other words, if you're going to actually shine, and the scriptures do say, Philippians chapter 2 says that you can shine like little luminaries. But in order for that to be true, you have to see. You have to see. And in fact, we did some Sunday school lessons down here where we were looking at how we studied scripture a little bit. And one of the questions we asked is, why do we get it? Because you go to so many churches and so many groups that they don't get it. They don't see. Number one reason that you walk into churches that don't see it is because you have unsaved people. And unsaved people can't see it. That's part of their problem. So you have to be one that actually has been given spiritual sight to be able to see. Okay. Number seven. Number seven. Okay, and that's in
11.
Chapter 11. Okay, raises Lazarus. Lazarus. Okay. Raises Lazarus, and what does he tell us about himself in John 11 when he raises Lazarus? I am the resurrection of the life. What chapter? What verse? 25. So he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So he's, again, he's the hope for our future. If we die, he's the one that's going to bring us back. He's the one that's actually going to be involved in resurrecting us. So in order for you to live out the Christian life, now there's a number of things we can put together here. Number one, you want to manifest glory. You're going to do it by, it's going to happen by work just as Jesus Christ did a work. And it's going to be a work that's going to be attributable to God, not to you. Have to operate by faith, you have to operate by grace. You have to have eternal life and you have to have power. There's one other thing that he says here in John 5 that I didn't put in here, that Jesus gets in there and he simply says, "I am." I am. He's just saying his deity. Remember, he's saying, "I am." He says, "I'm the God that is." That's what he's talking about. And that's part of his power. Okay. Then we saw that he's the light of the world. You've been given the ability to see and perceive, and you need that ability to see and perceive what God's accomplishing. And lastly, it's the resurrection of the life. Now, there's two ways that this resurrection of life can go. And this is, I think, is equally important for you. If you, as a believer, die, knowing Jesus is the resurrection of the life gives you hope facing physical death. Okay? Doesn't it? But what if you don't die? What if you're going to be like the Apostle Paul and John and Peter, who anticipated the fact that the Lord could come back while they're still living? Resurrection life is what to you then? You remember this morning in Romans chapter 6? You died with Christ. You're buried with Christ so that verse 4, Romans 6, 4, you can walk in newness of life. So this actually is a hope. I would just quite seriously hope of walking in newness of life. In other words, he gives you the hope that you can actually manifest resurrection life even without having experienced physical death yet. Everybody follow that? I mean, that's really what we're talking about when you're talking newness of life. You're talking about walking in resurrection life right now. Now, this is a review, and John says, "I've been writing these things so you see who he is, so that you see he is God in glory, a unique, one-of-a-kind God. He's a God that operates by faith. He's a God that operates by grace. He is your life. He is the I Am. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection of the life.
And those promises, those statements about who he is, should cause you to have or to be encouraged with a promise in your life so that you can walk by faith in the present existence. Now, I'm going to walk backwards through these because there's an interesting, by the time we get to, what chapter is Lazarus raised in? Chapter 11. We have, when we come to chapter 11, we have, interestingly enough, we have another chapter. We have chapter 12, which is an historical chapter. And then we come to the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17. Now, how does chapters 13 through 17 fit in this? Okay. Today, you and I, you take a class in English. How many of you, when you took English class, were you taught how to outline? You ever taught to outline? I remember Mrs. Disher in my, I think, 7th grade language arts class. We had to take notes on how to outline. And she had them, she put them up there, and we had to learn to outline, and we filled all these pages. She basically made us create our own grammar book, and there were pages on outline. When we're taught to outline, if you were going to give an outline, you'd go through a book, and you would list, here's the things, and then you'd go back, and when you'd write the book, the rest of the book, you would start, right, with the rest of the book, and you would... Next chapter, and you follow that line, right? But the Greeks did an interesting thing oftentimes when they outlined stuff, that they would sketch it out like this, and then starting at the bottom here, they would actually work backwards up their outline. Jesus does this over in the Sermon on the Mount. He sketches the outline out in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and then basically works backwards through that outline. And I believe that John does the same thing here, because we could go over here with this last one, the resurrection of the life. We already said this. You went to 14:1. He's talking about 14:1 and following. Jesus says, I'm going to return. We could go over to the blind man sees. And when he's talking about this, he talks in chapters 14, verses 8 and following, about the fact that you've seen the Father, and you're going to go on seeing the Father. And not only that, but there talks about them, that they've seen the Father by seeing him. We have the I Am, interestingly enough, which if we went to chapter 14, verse 27, one of the things that he talks about in there is he says, I leave my peace with you. Which isn't that what the peace was about when he says that? These guys were out on the boat and they're all having like this, and he talks about them having peace in this. Okay? The feeding of the 5,000, which our eternal life, his statement about that in here, actually starts over in chapter 15, verses 1 and following, where he talks about the vine and branches, because it ties those things together. There's an interesting thing that happens with the lame man, and I believe it comes out, and there's two different things that take place here when you talk about grace. When Jesus healed the lame man, did the lame man benefit from God's grace? I mean, yeah. What was the response of the people, however?
Did that on the Sabbath
day. He did it on the Sabbath day, which again shows it was something of grace, that he was showing an alteration. And then, interestingly enough, when you get over into chapter 15, and you get down to 15 and verses 18 and following, you find out that even though there's a benefit, there's a combination of a benefit because of Jesus' works, but there's also, as a result of that, there's a, how do we put this? I put it like this, they hated him. You know, there's an interesting parallel with you and I. If you as a believer live by grace, Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 4, if you live by grace and there's other people living by law, he says the people under law, the son under law, persecutes. Paul says right down to this day, the son of the free woman, the son of the bond woman, persecutes the son of the slave, or the free woman. What? The free woman, yeah. In other words, Hagar's son tortured Isaac, and I don't know how he tortured him, but he made his life miserable. And as a result of that, remember that Sarah says, she's taking a hike. I'm going to have her around here with her son causing my, toying with my son and making his life miserable. This, by faith, I believe if we went over to chapter 16, there's two different things over in chapter 16. We could actually make this twofold. Part of it has to do with the Spirit's work in the gospel. Spirit's work in the gospel, because what does he say over there when he talks about the Spirit's going to convince the sin, righteous of judgment because or sin because they believe not in me? righteous because I go to my Father and they see me more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. But the other one is in chapter 16. This is verses 8 through 11. But starting in verse 23 and following, he actually talks about your confidence in asking. Think about that. If you're asking in confidence, you have to be asking in
faith.
You have to be asking in faith. Now, the only one in reality, when I go through these, when I work back through this outline, the only one that I can't find a real good parallel for is manifested forth your glory, except if you understand in the upper room discourse that we have chapter 17. And in chapter 17, when he prays to the Father, he says, Father, I have manifested forth your glory by doing the works which you gave me to do. And I believe that that's John 17. This is off the top of my head. If you look at it, I think it's John 17, 4, where he says that. I've glorified you on the earth, having finished the work that you have given me to do. Now glorify me, Father, along with the glory which I had with yourself before the world was. So if you stop and look at this, what I'm trying to help you see as we're coming to the end of this letter, that there are a set of promises that are being held out to you involving your being able to glorify God. You're able to have life in his name. Life like Christ had. That you can actually live that out, but you have to live by faith. You have to know those promises, take them by faith. You have to live by grace, not by a set of rules. You have to understand that he's life. You have to understand that he has power, that he's the I am. You have to understand that he's caused you to see as the light of the world, that he is the resurrection and the life. But then you come over here to the upper room where those things are specifically addressed to the disciples, and you see that this outline, he works backwards through this outline. Through these things that have been sketched out over here. And I hope I'm not pushing this too far. Some people go, well, you might be pushing it. But as I look at it, I really see that this, because this was a common way that they in their culture moved backwards in an outline. Yeah.
I don't get it. What do you mean move backwards? Push backwards?
Well, see this starts in chapter 2 and goes down through chapter 11.
Okay.
But then when you go to this outline, instead of, see, if you were doing an outline under the format that we learn here in the United States or coming out of most European culture, you do this outline, and then when you got to the upper room, you'd start the upper room up here, and you'd start with chapter 14 and work down through the outline this way. In other words, you'd follow the same order you just followed here. But their culture didn't do that. They had a thing that they called chiasmos, is one of us, which is an extended chiasmos in which you went this way. And then instead of going back and starting back up here with sign number one, you'd actually start down here with the last thing you talked about, and you'd move backwards up through. So in other words, these things are moving back up through this outline that was sketched out of these signs here. He showed these signs, and when he goes back and teaches on the things that relate to them, it works backwards through this. It starts here and it goes back up. Jesus does it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually common in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, that it actually goes through something and it turns, kind of looks like a V, the way they picture it. They pictured it as a chi, or a key, depending on how you say that. They pictured it as that, but an extended one looks more like what we would call a V or a noon. It works down and then works back up. Okay. Anybody follow that? It was a device that they used. It's just, we have literary devices that you're trained with from the time you're a kid that you pick up. You hear your mom and dad speak in those terms before you're ever, you know, before you ever go to school and have any formal training. They were raised in a culture that this is the way they did this. In other words, when you think about poetry in the United States or in Europe, What is one word that you would use to describe poetry and be nice to?
Rhymes.
But interestingly enough, you study what they call Hebrew poetry, like in the Book of Psalms. Frequently, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. If you look at the Hebrew words, Hebrew poetry uses primarily what they call parallelism, where they parallel ideas, or they create ideas like we're seeing here. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. It's a different structure. It's not a rhyming type of poetry like we think. Okay. So it's different. And they had poetry like that in Greek society too. They had both the rhyming as well as the non-rhyming structural poetry. So it's just a matter of what you're trained with. But I bet every one of you, before you ever went to school, learned roses are red, violets are blue, something, something, something you. You know? I bet you all knew that. So that's what you learn is poems. When in reality, that's the way we learn them. But there's different societies and different cultures. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at a culture now that goes back, really, from our point of view now, 4,000 years or better, that just they approach language a little bit differently. So that's why it was laid out this way.
Last giggles, could you just point to, as you're working backwards, which one relates to which one from the left to the right there?
Oh, yeah, yeah. This one?
Because then I'll understand.
Yeah, see, the resurrection of the life relates to chapter 14, verses 1. Verses 1 and following, where he talks about that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, which in reality, you have to operate in resurrection life to approach the Father. But there's also the promise that if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again so that where I am, you might be also, which involves his being the resurrection life. Then the light of the world is over here in chapter 14, verses 8 and following, where he said over here, they say, show us the Father. That's good enough. And he says, you've already seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, because he's the light of the world. He showed them. He already showed them what others didn't get to see. He's the I am, because remember what he did when he walked on the water? He did two things. Caused the water to become calm, because he's the I am. And then they moved right immediately there. And over here in chapter 14, verse 27, he's talking about his peace. See, he has a peace that he may not calm the water when I'm on a lake, but he can. Again, you have to be careful while being allegorical about it. But really, when we talk about his peace in us today, he can calm the peace inside our heart or inside our mind. And then we have the bread of life, which parallels with his long analogy of the vine and the branches, that you have to operate in your position in Christ. And as you do so, the vine is actually able to live out his life through you, which is what eternal life is. Okay, grace. I believe really refers to what he talks about, the benefits over here, that there are people that benefit, but the result of grace, you also need to understand in terms of the healing of the man, people hated him for that. That's exactly what he said over there, or exactly what was recorded when he healed the man. They were all mad at him about the Sabbath day, instead of being happy that the guy was healed. Okay. And under faith, and this is, I believe, twofold here that we have this, faith can be related, number one, to initial salvation, but it also can be related to asking. But didn't we have a twofold act of faith over there when he healed the boy? Yeah, the man believed. And then when he got home and they told him, and he says, what hour was it? Or meets the servants halfway. Yeah, he says, what time? And they said, oh, about the seventh hour. And then he knew. And it says, and again he believed. See, so there's a twofold act of faith, just as you have communicated over here. Initial salvation and confidence in asking. And then the last one, manifest his glory, I believe parallels then with what we have over here in John 17, with his words about, Father, I've done the works. Which that's how you glorify God today. You glorify God by doing works, just like Jesus Christ glorified God by doing works. There are works that he's planned for you.
So that's what would Jesus do? That would that apply there?
What would Jesus do?
Yeah, a lot of those religions, they say, what would Jesus do? So that's the one place you can kind of apply that.
Yeah, except the whole thing is Jesus did it by doing certain works that the Father had planned for him, and he manifested, and some of them were these signs, but there were other works. You and I, God has things planned for you and I. They may not be exactly the same things that Jesus did. But yeah. Does everybody kind of follow that? We've got one more chapter to go through in John. We've got John chapter 21, which has something very important. A very important event is going to happen in John 21 that we need to understand. But this is, at this point, this is a real good place to summarize what's going on in the Gospel of John. Because John's telling you, I've written these signs down for a reason. And think about that. You guys now, 19 centuries later, those signs John wrote down so that you'd go on believing, or would begin to believe if necessary, that Jesus really is the resurrected one. Okay, well, yeah, I know him for that for some. Well, I'm Paul, it's like that man that he healed the son. Yeah, but now let's apply that. He's resurrected. There's a benefit for you. He's the Son of God. You can live out life in his name. And that's what this book's been about. It's been to encourage you with regard to who Jesus is for you right now. Not who he was back there 2,000 years ago. Who he is for you now. And how that impacts. Because what he was back then, has that changed? It hasn't changed. He's still the I am. He's still the bread of life. Still operates by faith. Still operates in terms of grace. Still, well, he's actually not the light of the world. That's the role I get to play, I guess, in a very, 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 very limited way. We're luminaries. Yeah, we're little luminaries instead of the light. Because he's not in the world, he said that. Okay. Any other questions as we close? Yes.
I just saw something. So do you think maybe the lost, they hate us because indirectly they see that we have, you know, I mean, they can't articulate it. It's like that one time you were talking about that when they look at stuff, it's like they just glance at it because they can't appreciate it. Like when we look at God's word, we can chew on it and they just kind of glance at it. But the hating part, do you think the lost hate us because indirectly or somehow they can see that we're free from being controlled by Satan and the demons, we're free from being controlled by the world system, and we're free from being controlled by the sin nature? Maybe that's why they hate us?
Well, what jealousy thing? Really what they hate is, because I don't think they can put their finger on it, but if you looked at it this way, they can see two families over here, and they can look over, and think if you took a family, take the keys over here. You guys have six kids now? Six kids. Okay, so you have six kids. And let's say their neighbors over here have six kids. And these guys look over here, and they see, when they look at these six kids, they see that there's a certain constant in their behavior. Now, they're not perfect, they're not ideal, but they see certain things that are characteristic. Over here, however, they see all kinds of personalities. Now, among six kids, you have a lot of different personalities. And even though you can control the behavior, you don't control the behavior of all the kids the same. Because they have different personalities, they're affected differently. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go on. And what happens is, this is Satan's family. This is, and by the way, this is John 3. 1 John 3. This is 1 John 3. And Satan's family looks over here, and they see you're not part of their family. And they see as part of your family, you don't do things the way they do things. And they don't like the fact that you don't do things the way they do things. Now, the interesting thing is, do all the kids over in this family do all their things the same? No. But they've all found that there is a certain parameter that is acceptable for doing those different things that they do. And the way they live that out is a lot different than the way they see you live it out. And that's what they don't like. In other words, you're living out the fact that you're the vine and the branches. You have peace. You ever known anybody that gets upset because you don't get riled up about what they're riled up about? They're worked up about the world system falling apart. You're not. They're all worked up about the fact that that canyon's going to be dammed up and those farms are going to be flooded out down there, and they don't understand why Edward isn't pulling out his hair and sending off a flurry of letters and going to all these meetings trying to fight this stuff. See, because they say that's an acceptable way to handle this, writing letters. At least if you don't go to the meetings, at least pull your hair out. But to sit around calmly and say God's in control, that's not acceptable. So really the difference is the difference between two families. So yeah, they hate because they see you, really what they're seeing is they're seeing you live out a different quality of life. They're seeing this, and it's not what their family does. Their family doesn't do that. That's what it comes down to. And John tells you that. John says, they hated him, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised. We don't like that. We want to think that we can be friends of the world and get them to like us. But in reality, he says, you know what? They hate you. Because you're not part of their family. Anything else? Any other questions? Did that answer the question?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, it did. Okay. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer then this afternoon. Sasha, would you close us, please?
Dear God, thank you for allowing us to talk by you. Thank you for taking the time going through City so that we have access.